But it is a joy to be here. You'll have to forgive me if I'm fuzzy on some names as I meet you after the service. Like I said, it's been 8.5 years, but I do consider many of you to be fathers and mothers in the faith, brothers and sisters, and so it's a joy to open God's Word with you this morning. Mark chapter 5, we'll be looking at that whole passage, not one particular verse that is our text. We are going to be hopefully leading out the truth of this Word throughout the whole of the entire of the 20 verses that were read for us earlier this morning. Victor Hugo's novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, has this question in focus. Who is the man and who is the monster? It's an interesting question. Some of you are familiar with Hugo's writings knows that in that novel he's focusing on two people in particular. He's focusing on Quasimodo, who is the hunchback, born hideously deformed, orphaned, abandoned, left alone, taken in by the second person that is in focus, namely Frollo, the prefect of this town in France. Here Frollo is portrayed in the beginning of the novel as being an upright man, righteous, a man of the church, doing these good things, taking in orphans and all of that. But still the question remains, who is the man? And who is the monster? It's a great question. It's a great question as we come to Mark chapter 5. It's a great question even as we look at our own hearts and we ask ourselves that question. Am I a man or a woman or am I a monster? There's only one answer to it, and it comes as we see what happens when Jesus comes to town. Because when Jesus comes to the town of Gadarene in this story, everything becomes clear. We look at this now, reading or thinking about these verses, and I just want us to put into focus the various contestants for the man and the monster. The first, of course, are the townspeople. We know a number of things about the townspeople from these 20 verses. Some of it is in some of the details of the text, so we want to take a look at those. We first of all know that these are Gentile people. Verse 1 says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. This is the Sea of Galilee. They've now crossed over to the eastern side. They're out of Israelite territory into Gentile territory. These were the Gentile pigs, as the Jews thought. These were the ones whom they were so much better than. These were the ones who did not deserve the gospel. Of course, this was a great mistake on the part of the Jews. This is one of the reasons why God was angry with the Jews for so much of their history, as they forgot the very beginning. God came to Abraham and said, I will make your name great. I will give you a land. I will make you a blessing. Why? So that you might be a blessing to the nations. God's purpose always was to be a blessing to the nations. It never was to have an exclusive people. The Jews forgot that. And so now Jesus, in showing that he is king over all the world, not simply just the Jewish nation, crosses over the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. What do we know about these people? Well, we can figure out a couple of things, particularly from verse 13, where it says that there were 2,000 pigs in this herd. We can figure out a couple of things. The first is this: they were a wealthy people. You may think that that's just sort of a throwaway little parenthesis there, that there were 2,000 pigs. But if you really look at ancient Eastern literature and you look at the normal size of pig herds, you'll recognize that this pig herd is about 10 times the normal size of pig herds. A normal pig herd was about 150 to 200. A large herd would be 300 pigs. This was an extraordinarily large herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, about 10 times the normal size. And so we recognize a couple of things about these people there, that they were hardworking, and they were rather opulent. They had some wealth in terms of what they were doing. There's another thing that we can recognize from this pig herd, namely that these people were religious. Why do I say that? Well, notice where this story takes place. When he came out of the ship, immediately, this is verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Why were the pigs near the tombs? This whole story takes place near the tombs. Well, the reason was because that the Gentile people used these pigs to make sacrifices to their gods on behalf of the dead. And so we're now getting a clearer picture of these Gentile people. We know that they were wealthy, an extraordinarily large pig herd. They were religious people. They had them there near the tomb so that they could use them not only for commerce, which they did, but also so that they could make sacrifices to their gods on behalf of the dead. We know something else about these people. We know that they valued decency. We know that they valued decorum. That there was a sense in which it wasn't acceptable for this man who was possessed by the demon to be in their midst, and so they had him bound outside of the city, fetters and chains, and they had him put out there by the tombs where he couldn't harm anybody, he couldn't hurt anyone, he couldn't disrupt their decent, orderly lives. There may have been some compassion in it because we're told that he was, verse 5, he was crying and cutting himself with stones. Perhaps they tried to bind him so that he wouldn't do it, much like we would put a straitjacket or put restraints on somebody in a hospital. Perhaps they were doing that so he couldn't harm himself. But overall, we get a picture of the people where they are a hardworking, religious, Gentile people, value decency and decorum, mixed in with a little compassion. And this is the portrayal that Mark gives us of the people of the Gadarenes. On the other hand, we have the demoniac. It's pretty graphic in terms of what he's like. I don't know what it would be like to actually meet this person. I think sometimes we read the Bible and we just sort of think of the idea of this person. But this was a real person, living out there among the tombs, crying out, cutting himself, you know, living just this subhuman existence. What would it be like to actually be one of Jesus' disciples and walk up and to see this person living in such a way? I mean, he is the stereotypical crazy person here. All of the things that are going out, crying out, cutting himself, all of this is his existence. Given to be in the tombs in this unclean area to live out the rest of his life. And then Jesus comes to town. What happens? Well, immediately a confrontation starts. We see that in verse 2. And when he was come out of the ship, he being Jesus there, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Coming out of the tombs, this man, kind of maybe because he had these spiritual forces in him, had his spiritual antenna up and detected the presence of Jesus as soon as the ship landed on the seashore, and he goes out and he goes to meet Jesus. Jesus, of course, recognizes him and says at the very beginning, before they even start talking together, he says, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." We see that in verse 8. And then this confrontation starts. Verse 7, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The spirits aren't so willing to come out of the man, and they say, "I don't have anything to do with you. I am not going to come out of this person. Stay away from me. I adjure you." And he even calls on the name of the Most, he calls on the name of God, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." But Jesus doesn't stop. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, "What is your name?" And this is significant because naming things is a signal of power. And there was a sense in which the devils in verse 7, when they named Jesus, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God," were trying to take power over him. But Jesus doesn't allow it. And he forces the spirits inside of this man to tell them his name, and the name comes back, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, Legion of soldiers in the Roman army was as many as 6,000 soldiers. So we see that this man was tormented not just by a single demon, but by thousands of demons. And this is real. You know, I preached on this passage in Haiti one time, and Haiti is a very different place than ours, rife with voodoo. And very alive to the spiritual world. They had a very different reaction to this passage than in America. As we hear this passage, you know, we kind of think of a disease like epilepsy or something else like that. But the Haitians know what it's like to be possessed by a demon and be possessed by 6,000 demons at one time. Truly must have been a horrible thing for this man, but it shows forth God's power, Jesus' power, in such a very clear way. For even when it becomes clear that there are 6,000 demons in this person, just a word from Jesus, and they know that they cannot stand before him. They know that they have to leave this man. They know that they cannot stand before the king. Jesus' kingship is shown absolutely and utterly in this passage. Incidentally, as we think about, you know, is Jesus God, this passage certainly points to that question. There are many people that will see Jesus as a good person. They'll say he has good teaching, but I can't believe that he is God. Well, we look at a passage like Mark 5 and says, who else but God could do the things that are done here, that Jesus does so clearly, demonstrating that he himself is the Son of God incarnate, that he is one with the Father and the Spirit. And they asked that he would not simply send them away or cast them out, but they were allowed to stay in the area. He sends them into the swine, and then they run down into the sea. Now, I think for many years I thought that the demons made the pigs run into the sea. But I don't think on further study that this is the case. A couple of reasons. One reason is this. Demons, according to extra-biblical literature, are horribly afraid of the sea. In the sea, it is said to be the mouth of the gate of hell. And so the demons want to go anywhere besides the sea. And for them to go into the sea would be something completely counter to what they want to do. And so I think we see here another manifestation of Jesus' power. The second reason why I don't believe the demons would destroy the pigs is because they know that in these pigs, they have the hearts of the townspeople. We're going to see that in a little bit. The townspeople are upset that their pigs are drowned. And the demons aren't going to make that break in the hearts of the townspeople. They would rather have the pigs be there and still be holding on to the hearts of these townspeople. But what we see here is Jesus' power and Jesus' grace, because he sends the demons to the very place where they don't want to go. And he begins the grace work necessary even in the hearts of the townspeople. How does it play out from here? Well, you see this wonderful statement in verse 15. They come to Jesus and they see he that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. What a beautiful picture, isn't that? This one who had been tormented for so long by the demons, sitting and clothed in his right mind. Talking with Jesus, at peace, at rest. What a wonderful picture of what the gospel does to people. And of course, it's not only his body that is healed, but it's his heart as well. We see that in verse 18, as Jesus came to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed that he might be with Jesus. You see, it wasn't just his body that was healed, but his whole heart was changed. He didn't want to be anywhere else where Jesus wasn't. He wanted to go with him. He wanted to give testimony to the fact of what Christ had done in his life. That is where he wanted to be. The townspeople, of course, have a completely different reaction. They were afraid, we're told in verse 15. And when they hear the whole story, they prayed too. But they didn't pray to go with Jesus, did they? Verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Who is the man? And who is the monster? You might have thought something completely different when we started the story. You might have thought that the monster was the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. But what this story shows us is that you can be bound just as much by things like decency, false religion, decorum, all of those things, as you can be bound by a physical demon tormenting you in your body. What do we learn from this passage? I'm going to suggest that we can learn four specific things out of this passage. The first is this. The first thing that we can learn is that every life is valuable. There is not a single throwaway life in all of the world as we meet it. We know this. We know it intellectually. We pray for things like the right to life. We pray for abortion, euthanasia. We pray against these things. We don't want them to be happening. That is absolutely right. But do we really believe, when it comes right down to it, that every life is valuable? Every life. What if we were to meet somebody like Jesus met? How would we respond? Would we respond like Jesus? Or would we respond like the townspeople? Kind of move him off to the side. Get him away. He's a little bit messy. He's messing up the decency and order of our lives, and I just can't be bothered by him. I do the basic things that I can in order to make him safe. But I'm not really going to involve myself in this person's life. I'm not really going to get messy. You know, let's just bring it close to home. How do we feel when we see the homeless person on the side of the road with the placard, "We'll work for food"? Do we, like Jesus, see not this person's past, not their present, but see their future? Do we see them as being made in the image of God? Do we see them as a person worthy of our love? Or do we say, well, they deserve to be there. They've made choices in their life that that put them in that place, and I'm just going to keep driving. I have to confess, I've done that far too often. But God's Word comes and convicts me, and I think convicts all of us, that there is not a single solitary throwaway life. If anybody was it was this demon-possessed man, but Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus went to him and ministered the gospel of grace to him in a very real way. Why don't we do that more? Why don't we go to those who are depressed, who are in the throes of a deep depression? They can't get out of bed in the morning. They can't do the things that we want them to do. They can't do the things that they want to do. They can't come to church. They can't take part in the life of the church and serve in very real ways. Do we still see their lives as valuable? What about those who are suffering from a mental illness, from schizophrenia, from Down syndrome, any of these things? Do we see their lives as valuable? What about those who are locked behind bars for something that they have done? Do we see them as valuable and recognize that God can use them in very powerful ways? Sometimes I think our lack of willingness to do that betrays our lack of faith in the power of God to really change hearts, to really change lives. And change is what is required, isn't it? That's the second thing that we learn from this passage, is that Jesus has to change us, that Jesus has to cleanse us before we can really respond to him in an appropriate way. Look at the two people, or the two groups in question. On the one hand, there is the demoniac. On the other hand, there is the townspeople. The demoniac goes to Jesus in a desperate state. Verse 6, and he sees Jesus afar off. He ran and he worshiped him. He prostrated himself at his feet. And he was crying out in his humanness there for the deliverance to come from the Son of God, even while the demons were crying out, "Stay away from me." In some senses, this is the picture that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 7. On the one hand, we cry out, "The good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I would not do, those things I do." There is this split personality in us, and the man in his desperation, knowing that he needs Jesus to make a change in his life, runs and prostrates himself and worships him at his feet. And Jesus reaches in and changes him, casts out the demons, makes him whole again, restores him to who he was prior to the fall, gives him a clean heart, gives him a clean spirit. But the townspeople need it too, don't they? Their hearts are so hard, held, as I said, by decency and decorum, held by religion, doing the right things. And as I said, these things can be tyrants. These things can be even worse tyrants than the most ferocious of demons. They need to be changed too. They need to have the grace of God in their hearts as well. They maybe cannot repent over gross immorality in their lives, but what they need to repent about is their righteousness. It's the same thing that Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees. You are bound, and it is making you a brood of vipers. It is making you a den of iniquity. Why? It's because you think that by your own doing the right things, by being decent, by being religious, by putting the evil outside of your midst, that you can make yourself right before God. But Jesus comes, and in his action, throwing those pigs into the water, he begins to make the break in their hearts that they need. And he begins to separate them from the idols of their lives. Brothers and sisters, all of us need to be changed by Jesus. Whether we be more in line, identifying with the demoniac, having a life that was completely satanic beforehand, lived completely in the flesh, or whether we can identify more with the townspeople, people who look good on the outside. If you came in the midst of the Decapolis, these people you would like. They were decent, hardworking, religious people. But they too needed to let go of their idols, let go of their religion, repent of those particular things. We need to be changed. It's only then that we can receive Jesus. Notice thirdly, the effect of the gospel. The effect of the gospel, and it's interesting, all throughout Mark chapter 4 and 5, as he goes out and not only demonstrates his kingship over the various realms of our existence, but he also tells us a bit about the effect of the gospel, namely, that it returns to normal. I think sometimes we forget that sin is not the way we were created to be. You know, that we weren't created to be this broken people living in this broken world. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2, God saw everything and it was good. That was what we were created. We were created for union with God. We were created for intimacy with Him. That's who we are in our humanness. Sometimes we say, well, I'm only human. You can't expect me to be perfect. Well, that's wrong. The problem isn't our humanness. The problem is our fallenness. It's not that we're human, and God takes this person and he restores true humanity to him. He gives him back himself, so to speak. He's sitting there clothed in his right mind, just completely normal, having a conversation with Jesus. And all along, you know, when the winds and the waves come up, God says, peace, be still. And he restores the sea to normal, to the calm. And when the woman of blood touches, a woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of his garment, he heals her, he restores her to normal. And when Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, what does he say? Give her something to eat. Restored to normal. This is the effect of the gospel in our lives. And I say this for two reasons. One is theological. I mean, we need to understand this bigger picture. Dr. Bavinck, some of you are familiar with him as a theologian. He says that in the scriptures, in the gospel, what we see is the creation of the Father that is destroyed by sin, is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and made new by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. That is what God is about. He is about setting right those things that are wrong. He is about restoring to normal those things that have been broken. He is about bringing us back to who we are supposed to be, who we were created to be. But it's also encouraging because so often we want our lives to be out of the normal, don't we? We want to do great things for God, and that's good. We should want to do great things for God. But there's a sense in which I think we're encouraged here. As, you know, this man wanted to go with Jesus and he wanted to testify to him. And there's a part of us that says, Jesus, you should have taken him. You know, what a great testimony he could give every place along the way. I was a demoniac. I was healed. But Jesus says, no. I want you to go back to your town. I want you to go back to your friends and to your family and live a normal, ordinary life testifying to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That encourages me. Because so often I feel like, what am I doing here? My life is so ordinary. You know, I do laundry. I change diapers. I do all of these very ordinary type things. Can God really use me? Absolutely. Absolutely. God uses us, the most ordinary of people, to do the most extraordinary of things. And that's the fourth thing that I want us to observe from this text. Is that all of us who are changed, who have known this real change in our hearts and our lives, are sent. We are sent just like this demoniac. No, We don't necessarily get to go on tour with Jesus. But we are sent back to our places where we are ordinarily used. We are sent back to our families. We are sent back to our jobs. We are sent back to our neighborhoods. And there it is that Jesus would use us. You know, think about this from the demoniac's perspective, or now we need to refer to him as the former demoniac. I mean, think about this from his perspective. Had he been loved by these people? What did they do? They put him outside. They put him up by the tombs, by the pigs. Had he been loved by these people? I think the answer is resoundingly no. They had bound him with chains. Maybe some of it was compassion, but some of it certainly was they didn't want him being disruptive. They said to their kids, don't go up there. He's not safe. He's not good. And yet Jesus says, go back to your friends and to your family and testify. Proclaim the goodness of God. You know, we know that because God sends us to the same places. Sends us back to our work, back to our families. And I know, as I talk to you this morning, as God talks to us this morning, that we have situations very similar to this, where we have been wronged. We have been sinned against, as it were, and God sends us back. And he says, you go, be my apostle there. That's literally what the word sent means, apostello. Go be my apostle to those people who have wronged you. Show them the reality of the gospel, that when you are forgiven, when you are changed, you can then go and forgive others. I get sad sometimes when I see the church, when I see the bitterness that exists between members. I get sad when I see some of our families and the bitterness that exists there, and there just isn't grace. There just isn't the evidence of a truly changed heart that exists one with another, where we even, like Jesus, take the reproach of others on ourselves and forgive them in a very real way. And it's hard. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's grace to give us the strength day by day to do it. But nonetheless, it's what we're called to do. We see it so clearly here. The last thing I want to point out to you is this. Jesus doesn't save this demoniac. He doesn't save us or the townspeople or anybody by separating himself from them. But he saves them by identifying himself with him. You know, you can't help but read verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. You can't help but read that and think about Jesus himself. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was crying the great drops of blood, as he was poured out in agony of his soul, as he was put outside of the city walls, as he was condemned, as he was bleeding, the same cuts that the demoniac put on himself were inflicted on our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that love that saved the demoniac, and it's that love that can save us, the townspeople, the Pharisees, whoever it might be. It's that love of identification that makes him the great king and the great Lord. Who is the man and who is the monster? We only begin to answer that question when we really see through Jesus. When he comes to town, when he comes to our lives, then we can begin to see clearly who we really are. May God give us the grace to think soberly this morning about that. May God give us the grace to respond in desperation, in love. Be thou my Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what a word this is. A word that strikes us. So many different blows from so many different directions. Father, I think what we realize most in this passage is how much we need you. How much we need you to change us. How inadequate we are in and of ourselves. Whether our lives are decent and well-ordered on the outside, it doesn't matter. We need you to change us. We need you to separate us from our idols. We need you to see that you are our only hope. Lord, we pray that you would work that in our hearts. We do pray for those here this morning who are struggling, whose hearts to this point have been hard, the stony path. Father, we ask that you would soften it, that your rains would fall, that the seed would go deep, and that you would bear an increase, that you would bear fruit in their life. And Father, for others of us who have believed, but we are in danger of being choked out by the thorns and the cares of this world, we're in danger of being suffocating due to our own hardness of heart, the seeds of the gospel that are beginning to grow. Lord, I pray that you would clear away those things, that you would prune us so that we would grow greater as well. Not for our glory, Lord, but for your glory, that as we testify to you, the reality of the gospel would be known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.